Well, that is going to be our song this morning. As you know, we've been kind of focusing on a different Christmas song, Christmas hymn, leading up to Christmas time. And this morning, it's Joy to the World. And then, like I mentioned in the prayer, we will sing it at the end to close out our service. But Joy to the World is perhaps one of the more unlikely popular Christmas hymns. Because, first of all, it's based on a psalm. And secondly, it actually is celebrating Christ's second coming much more than the first coming. This favorite Christmas hymn is the result of a collaboration of at least three people and draws its initial inspiration not from the Christmas narrative of Luke 2 like so many songs do, but it actually comes from Psalm 98. The first collaborator was the English poet and clergyman well-known fella Isaac Watts, who lived in the 17th and 18th centuries. He paraphrased the entire Psalm 98 in two parts, and it first appeared in a famous collection of his called The Psalms of David, Imitated in the Languages of the New Testament, published in 1719. Joy to the World was taken from the second part of the paraphrase of the psalm entitled The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. Now, the second collaborator was kind of an unwitting one. It was George Frederick Handel. You know him, Handel's Messiah, the popular German-born composer residing in London. Though contemporaries in England, they did not collaborate on this hymn. Rather, portions of Handel's Messiah were pieced together to make up the tune that we sing here in North America. The third collaborator, who assured that this tune and text would appear together in the United States, was the Boston music educator named Lowell Mason. It was Mason, a musician with significant influence in his day. This would be in the he lived mostly through the 19th century, but he was a musician with significant influence who published his own arrangement of Handel's melodic fragments in a work called Occasional Psalms and Hymn Tunes in 1836, and he named the tune Antioch. I was wondering when I looked up the tune and it said Joy to the World in parentheses, Antioch, and I thought, what was that about? Well, that's what that's about. It wasn't called Joy to the World, it was called Antioch. So there you go. While this is not the only tune to which Watts's text is sung, it is certainly the dominant one. Actually, this tune remains virtually unknown in Great Britain. So if you're going to start humming Joy to the World in Harrods and, you know, while you're doing your Christmas shopping there, people will be like, what are you singing? We don't recognize that tune. When sung to Antioch, the text is repeated in the second section, reflecting a particularly early American treatment of the melody called a fuguing tune. A fuguing tune was a compositional device initiated by American-born composer William Billings, where voice parts enter one right after the other in rapid succession, usually repeating the same words, just like we have in our song Joy to the World. The result of the fuguing tune section is quite effective. In the first stanza, heaven and nature sing, right? And heaven and nature sing. And then in the second, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. In the third, far as the curse is found. And then the fourth, the wonders of his love. The result, for us, is a favorite Christmas hymn based on an Old Testament psalm set to musical fragments composed in England and pieced together across the Atlantic in the United States. Well, with that, go ahead and turn. Let's start by turning to Psalm 98. And let's just go ahead and see what Psalm 98 is all about. Psalm 98. The inspiration of Watts's text. Psalm 98. It's not a very long psalm, so we'll just go ahead and read the whole thing. It says, Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And then here's the second part that Watts based his song on. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Well now, folks, as we continue with the text of the song, what is unique about this song as a Christmas hymn is, again, the fact that it doesn't speak to Jesus' birth. There is no Bethlehem in the song. There is no manger. There aren't any shepherds. There aren't any angels. There's no magi from the east or a supernatural star or gifts befitting of a king. In fact, the focus of this Christmas hymn is not even on the first coming of Jesus, but again, His second. Except that, here's the thing. You could not have the glories of Jesus' return without the accomplishments of His first coming. His first advent, right? Consider the first stanza, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Now, we wouldn't necessarily know the focus is on Jesus' second advent, right, by this first stanza here. As written, it could certainly apply to Jesus' birth, could it not? As the angel heralded to the shepherds. Remember what the angel said? Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And the truth is, there should be great joy to the world that God the Father is fulfilling His promises in sending Christ the Lord into the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Of course, that Psalm 98 speaks of His coming of judgment. And yes, it is God's desire that the earth would receive the King that He is sending, His very own Son, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And 1 Timothy 2:4, God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord has even said back in Ezekiel 18:32, Old Testament, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. So this is His desire, that we would receive His King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the reason for this joy? Well, from a first advent perspective, Jesus coming to earth the first time, yes, as the song says, the Lord is come. God, through His Son, is coming to His people. He's revisiting His people. And this is why His name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. In one sense, God is restoring fellowship with us, His creation. And yes, there should be joy for the earth receiving a king. When you think about coronations, they tend to be joyous occasions, right? Especially if it's somebody people are looking forward to, a good king, a king that is sought after. But there's an underlying reason why there is joy in these two things. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. Now we'll get back into the Christmas story here a little bit. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. We've had the story so far of Elizabeth and Zacharias. Elizabeth and Zacharias. And now we pick up in Luke 1, chapter 26. I'm sorry, what did I say? Oh, yes, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Thank you. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Pause there. So, friends, we know God is sending a king. Let earth receive her king, right? We pick up in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Oh, so this king will be God's very own son. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Let's go backwards. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Because not only did this angel appear to Mary, but an angel appeared to somebody else as well. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.'" Friends, the Lord is come. But did you catch the big reason for the joy? The joy to the world. What the Lord coming would do, why the earth should receive this king, because God was ready to save his people from their sins. And not just his people in the sense of the Jews, but also salvation for the Gentiles as well. It would be offered to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, just meaning the non-Jew. God's gracious offer of salvation goes out to all, and this is why every heart should prepare him room. Because the truth is, every human heart needs God's forgiveness. "For there is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Furthermore, the wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death. The way of the wicked will perish, their worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched. God's wrath will abide on them, and yes, they will be cast into the fire." We read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, about this final judgment when John the Revelator has this vision, and he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Then down in verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, if you're sitting there going, "Oh, Pastor, you know, it was all going fine. A lot of glories, a lot of praise gods. And now you got to, you know, got to go through the whole death and hell routine. Come on, it's Christmas time. Can't we just have some feel-good, joyful Christmas messages? We want joy this time of year. We don't want to be depressed." Loved ones. Loved ones, the only way that we can understand joy to the world is through joy of salvation. And we have to understand what salvation means. What is it we are saved from? Because we can't understand the joy of salvation unless we understand what it is we need to be saved from. You know, any average human being might go through life with a certain kind of joy for the things that make them happy. But consider, friend, the kind of joy that you would have if you understood that you were brought back from the very brink of death. And I'm sure that some of you have been brought back from the brink of death. And I'm sure, well, for instance, maybe the doctor pronounced you with some kind of interminable illness, and you made a miraculous recovery. Or maybe you were within inches of being in some kind of accident that would have caused lethal injuries. Maybe you thought the worst was about to happen to you, but just at the last moment, relief came. You and I, friends, we're like that spider in Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," that was dangling over the fiery pit, held only by a small, thin thread, the flames licking at us, and the heat so intense, we were thinking, surely there's no way of escape, and this little thread is going to break any minute. But God what? But God saved you. But God saved me. The miraculous happened, and he pulls us back from the fiery pit. He sets our feet upon the solid rock. He released us from the prison of our sin. He sprung us from Satan's snare. He gave us living water to quench our thirst, and he feeds us the bread of life. He adopted us as his children and made us his heirs. He has promised us a mansion in his heavenly kingdom, and that we would always be with him and he with us. This, friends, is the joy come into the world. This is why the earth should receive her king. This is why every heart should prepare him room. And this is why heaven and nature should sing. Back in Psalm 98 is where Watts comes up with this picture of heaven and nature singing. But in that psalm, heaven and nature sings not because of the Lord's birth, but again because of His second coming. As the psalm says, "The world and those who dwell in it are roaring and clapping and singing before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Okay, so just for a moment, let us consider this first stanza in light of Christ's return. As John describes in Revelation 19 how the heavens opened and Christ returns to wage war with his enemies, which he soundly defeats before the beginning of his 1,000-year reign on earth, which, by the way, you and I are a part of. Oh, let's get some Old Testament in here. Turn to Zechariah. Not Zechariah, but Zechariah, right? Right towards the end, right before Malachi. But Zechariah chapter 9, So if you get to the middle there, you know, right before the book of Matthew, you got Malachi, and right before Malachi, you got Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. God, through the prophet Zechariah, gives us this awesome picture of the joy of Christ's return. And he says this, picking up chapter 9, verse 9. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Oh, a little prophecy there, right, for when he returns to Jerusalem. And of course, on his second coming, what's he come in on? Horse, right? Okay. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he, Jesus, will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So even in this one short text, Christ's second coming is certainly also a good reason for joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. This fits along well with our second stanza. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy. So friends, while God's kingdom is certainly inaugurated at the first coming of Jesus, and while it's true that Jesus is currently reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven, it's not until that second coming when he will rule and reign on earth. For this, I would have you turn to Isaiah chapter 11. So you can just go from Zechariah back up to the left. Just go to the left in your Bible until you hit that big book, Jeremiah. And of course, Isaiah is right before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 11. And let us learn about this rule and reign of this future king on earth. This is about that millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Right? That's showing that the Messiah comes from where? The line of David, right? Jesse being the father of David. "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Again, speaking of Jesus the Messiah. "And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." So when Christ returns, friend, that's what happens first, right? Goes after his enemies. Does them in. And then he starts ruling and reigning, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. What does the leopard normally want to do to the young goat? Eat him. Yep, exactly. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Because little children aren't normally supposed to get near these wild animals, right? Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. So any of you moms ever take your youngest one and just, you know, let him go, "I'm just going to put you by the cobra's hole. Just play with the nice cobra. It'll be okay." It will be then. It will be A-okay to do that. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. You'd get thrown to jail if you let your child hang out near the viper's den, right? They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. This is Christ ruling and reigning on earth. You don't have to turn. I'm just going to read you just a couple of short verses here from 1 Corinthians 15. It's speaking of the order of resurrections. And it says, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, right? Christ is resurrected first. Then after that, those who are Christ's at his coming, right? All of us. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. This is true joy to the earth for the reign of the Savior, as we sing in our song. And of course, men and women will employ songs of praise and worship because of all of this. Remember what it was like when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time and how the people were singing right as he came into the gates. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! And they're waving their palm branches and laying their cloaks down right as he's on the back of the colt, the donkey going in. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! And this was when Jesus had opposition. Can you imagine what it will sound like when all opposition is gone and it's just the Lord and you and I, his followers? I mean, I was sitting there, you know, thinking about this week, and I got this picture of this just enormous sound made by the people, this thunderous sound of thousands upon thousands, even millions of voices lifted up in praise and adoration that just go out across the earth and are echoed back by the fields and the floods and the rocks and the hills and the plains. All of creation repeats the sounding joy of the people worshiping their King, and it just keeps repeating over and over and echoing back and back and back. So I had to do a little research here. So the 2014 Guinness Book of World Records read this. The headline was this: Kansas City Chiefs fans reclaim record for loudest crowd roar at a sports stadium. It said they've done it again. Continuing a back-and-forth battle that spanned more than a year, the NFL's Kansas City Chiefs have reclaimed the official title for loudest crowd roar at a sports stadium, doing so in front of national TV audience on Monday Night Football. It says this week, that week in 2014, en route to a 41-14 thumping of the favored New England Patriots, Chiefs fans made enough noise to register a 142.2 decibels reading at Arrowhead Stadium, bringing the unofficial crown of sports loudest fans back to Kansas City. So, in case you're wondering, because I was wondering, how loud 142 decibels, it is louder than a clap of thunder at close range, and it is as loud as a military jet taking off. The record-breaking sound burst occurred with 8 seconds left in the first quarter after the Chiefs' defense stuffed Patriots running back Shane Vereen for no gain on a second down rush. Kansas City would end the quarter with a 7-0 lead. This marks the second time in the last year the Chiefs have broken this record. The first time was when they beat the Raiders. The tug of war continues with the defending Super Bowl champion and two-time crowd roar record holder, Seattle Seahawks. So I just had to, I mean, you know, when you sit in a stadium, if you've ever done that at a game and it's an exciting game or whatever, no, just the roar is sometimes deafening. Again, I just pictured this roar. Can you imagine what it's going to sound like? Just this roar of all the people praising and worshiping God, and it's just going out over all the earth, echoing back off all of the mountains and the hills and the plains. And I just thought, wow. I'm sure, though, that when the fields and floods, rocks, hills, plains repeat the sounding joy, they will be the new record holders. What do you say? Well, as we earlier looked at the underlying reason for this joy to the world, the next verse, verse 3, just spells it out for us. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow. Far as the curse is found. Now, this takes us back to where we were a couple of weeks ago, when we went back to Genesis, and we were with Adam and Eve in the garden. Of course, Adam and Eve have sinned, and Satan was their tempter. And so God starts handing out some curses to all involved. And then He gives them to Satan and to the earth. So go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me, because we'll see where this comes from. Genesis chapter 3, right there at the beginning. In verse 17, God has handed out the consequences to the serpent. God has handed out consequences to the woman. And now He turns to the man, Adam. Then to Adam He said, Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Meaning, God's cursing the earth, the actual physical earth, saying, you shall not eat from, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Thorns and thistles, as I have said to you before, that wicked little weed that we have here in Trinity County, star thistle. Goathead is the worst. And you know what? If you take a goathead after it's dried, look at it. It is the image of Satan. It's got two little horns, right? It's got the little horn down here. And you go, Yes, not good at all. Now, we realized that real quick. The angel of light. Oh, and that's the purple flowers. Exactly. So it's deceiving too, right? Exactly. Now, of course, with sin comes sorrow. Not just because it sends us to our eternal consequences of death and hell, but because it breaks fellowship between us and God. And it warrants His discipline, even as a believer. Remember the 9 unrepentant months of David in regard to his sexual sin with Bathsheba, followed by his murder of her husband Uriah. Do you remember what happened? The sorrow that came to David because of that. So that David turns around and he writes in Psalm 31, oh, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away because of all my adversaries. I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. And then in Psalm 32, he says this, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, though my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, he's talking about God's hand, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So yes, with sin comes sorrow. Certainly, in an everlasting sense, for somebody who has never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but for those that are believers, there can also be sorrow as God has His heavy hand of discipline upon us to bring us to repentance. And yet, Watts is correct when he writes, He comes to make His blessings flow. far as the curse is found. Now, friends, where there is the curse, which is everywhere, exactly, Jesus causes blessings to flow in this life, in the sense of forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, after His return, we receive the blessings of eternal, everlasting life. It might be compared to, well, kind of like being paid for half a job up front, right? And then you get the second half once it's complete. I remember one time having an acting job where I got paid a certain amount of money at the beginning of the job, and that brought great joy to my heart. But then I also got to do the job, and at the end of the job, they paid me the rest, and there was more joy in my heart. But here's the payday that we as believers have to look forward to. And this is from Revelation 22, verse 12. When Jesus is telling John what to write, He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." That's what we have to look forward to, friends. Well, verse 4 begins, "He rules the world with what? Truth and grace." With this, I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. This is where Watts gets this kind of double whammy of truth and grace, if you will. Truth and grace. John 1, beginning in verse 14. This is John's account of the beginning of the Word, and the Word was with God, right? And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now we get down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." That's the incarnation. That's His first advent. That's Jesus in a manger in the stable. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testified about Him, meaning John the Baptist, testified about Him and cried out saying, "This was He whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Of course, Jesus said of Himself in that famous verse, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in Romans 6:14, it tells us, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under," what? "Grace." Furthermore, in the verse, Jesus makes the nations prove, back in our Joy to the World song, He makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love. So here Watts takes us back to Psalm 98:9. "He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Because friends, when Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom on earth, His reign as King will be characterized by peace among the nations. Oh gosh, that's a novel concept, huh? That we would actually have peace among the nations because of His righteousness and because of His love. When a leader leads well, they truly love the people. They want what's best for all. They care for their well-being. They bless them. What is typically the result among righteous people? Well, they happily and peacefully follow that leader. You know, and I was trying to think of just considering even the world stage for a moment. Some of what we might consider some of the great leaders of the modern world. You know, those people like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Martin Luther King Jr., Margaret Thatcher, of course the first woman Prime Minister of the UK, Mahatma Gandhi, and folks like these. And yet, and then my thoughts went to, what about the leader of, say, a family unit? You know, if a dad leads their family with the glories or righteousness and the wonders of his love for his family, would you expect the family to follow his leadership? Well, yes, absolutely. Would you expect that family to be tremendously blessed if he's doing the right thing? Well, of course. Would you expect joy for that family? Undoubtedly so. Or for any leader of the family that might need to step up and lead. This is what we have to look forward to, friends. When Jesus returns, joy to the world. This is what we need to have in our hearts and minds now. Joy to the world. Because remember, he couldn't return in the future if he hadn't first been born in the past. So, joy to the world now, and joy to the world then. Let's go ahead. I'm going to invite our team back up, and let's close our time this morning by singing Joy to the World. And you know, maybe there'll be some new thoughts in your heart and mind about singing these words and what these words mean. And while we consider the joy that we have here and now, this fine Sunday morning, what about the joy that will come also at His return?